Okay, if I could ask you to go ahead and make yourselves comfortable. By the way, Neil and Evelise Bachman were in town for Thanksgiving, and they actually attended our Sunday school class, but they had to go to church with their son and daughter-in-law in Johnson City, so they're not here this morning, but it was sure good to see them all the way from Washington. I was reminded again, not that I need reminders because I live near a six-year-old and a four-year-old and an 11-month-old, reminded again how much fun it is to have children around, especially during the holidays, and just how much fresh joy and excitement they bring to those times, having spent, you know, some extended time with our grandchildren. And today's scripture is about children. If you're not in Luke chapter 18 already, but you know, children are very special. They're a whole lot of fun, not all the time, of course, right? Because all of us are born with a what? Yes, a sin nature. And the sin nature, you know, some people believe that the sin nature is learned, that people become sinners by practice. But no, that's true. But we are sinners also by birth. The Bible very clearly teaches us that. And no matter how much education or how much science improves our lot, sin remains. That has been true all throughout history. And some people try to play mind games and do away with that, and it's totally ridiculous because, I mean, we live with it day in and day out. But kids are a lot of fun. And I ran across a few kids' stories here that I want to start by sharing with you. Most of these involve young children. And, you know, young children are either very literal or they just expand whatever they're involved in into some really fun things. So the first one is goes this way. My three-year-old granddaughter Helen and her parents were dining at a Chinese restaurant. At the end of the meal, my parents broke open their fortune cookies and read their fortunes aloud. Well, of course, the three-year-old, she wants in on the action, right? So Helen wanted to read her fortune too. It says, she announced very proudly, "Jesus loves me." See? And so you think what's behind that, and that involves some parental training, right? And perhaps even some church training. Here's another one. To keep my young son quiet during the morning service, I gave him a pencil and paper to draw on. A few minutes later, he held up a picture. "That's nice," I said. "What is it?" "I don't know," he replied. "I never saw it before." That's a good one. Usually they know, right? And you try to figure out, That's wonderful. Okay, first grade, here's one of those where, you know, you think you're getting through to a child, and, you know, it's like they're on a totally different planet. First grade class was touring the printing press of a local newspaper. The huge, noisy presses captivated the children. In a quieter moment, the tour guide asked if anyone had any questions. His training didn't quite prepare him for one girl's innocent question: "Why do cats and dogs fight?" So, printing press, cats and dogs. All right. So, let's see. What's another one here? Oh, I like this one. This is a Thanksgiving one. As a safety reminder, our granddaughter Barbara and her second grade classmates were advised by their teacher to check the smoke alarms at home to see if they were operating. "Oh, I know ours works," Barbara assured her teacher. "My mom tests it every time she cooks." Love that. Love that. All right. And then the honesty of young children who have not learned to political correctness. In the car, my four-year-old granddaughter asked me why I was wearing the brightly colored scarf I had on. "I thought it would make my blue suit look much prettier," I said. After a moment's consideration, she replied sympathetically, It didn't work, did it? I love that. All right. One more. You Pharisees, give me one more, okay? When my grandson Billy and I entered our vacation cabin, we kept the lights off till we were inside to keep from attracting pesky insects. Still, a few fireflies followed us in. Noticing them before I did, Billy whispered, "It's no use, Grandpa. The mosquitoes are coming after us with flashlights." Oh, man. Okay, I lied. One more. I can identify with this one because, you know, our kids would have said something like this. I was leaving for a two-day conference and my 7-year-old daughter Catherine was becoming overly clingy and teary. I was mystified at her emotional reaction until I heard her say to my husband, "Daddy, I have a loose tooth. If it falls out while mommy's gone, do you know how to handle the tooth fairy thing?" See? Oh, mommy handled pretty much everything in our house. Okay. We'll let the rest of those go. We're in Luke chapter 6, chapter 18. Would you follow me there and read along as I read, beginning in verse 15. Verse 15. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Now, this comes in the middle of a section where the basic question is, how do you get to heaven? How do you get into the kingdom of God? Okay? It's all the same thing. We talk about in terms of going to heaven. Jesus preached in terms of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this has been the subject. Last week, we talked about two people who went to the temple to pray. One man was self-righteous and thought that he was the greatest thing in the world. And when he went into the temple, he thanked God for how wonderful he was, and he gave all the specifics, right? That was a Pharisee. Then there was the other guy, the one that people really considered to be a terrible sinner, the tax collector, because he was a traitor to his own country and robbed from people right and left. He goes into the temple, but his heart is all about humility and brokenness. And he knows that he can't earn his way to God. He just asks for mercy, right? And Jesus makes a statement that would have shocked his audience. "This man, the man you think is the worst sinner among you, this tax collector, he went home justified, just as if I've never sinned. He went home declared righteous by God." Why? He came with humility. He didn't come with his works. He knew he couldn't work his way, and he knew he was a big, big sinner, and he comes to ask God for forgiveness, for mercy. Okay? The other man does not. So we've seen these stories, these parables that Jesus is telling the people, because so many of them did not understand grace, did not understand God's forgiveness, and that you could not be good enough to earn his perfect heaven. So the segue from that to the children is children can't do anything. Actually, the first word that Jesus uses for children in verse 15 is literally the word for babies. Okay? So Jesus says, here's another example of how you cannot earn your way into the kingdom. Here are the babies. The kingdom belongs to such as them. Not to them. We'll get into that in just a minute. But they're in a special category. Babies and young children are in a special category. And unless you come the way they come, with obviously no merit of their own, no worth of their own, no works of their own, they're too young, then you cannot be included in the kingdom. Okay? And again, Jesus was trying to get across this whole idea that you guys that are so self-righteous and thinking you're working your way into God's perfect heaven are way, 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 way off. All right. So that's the big picture. Would you say that there's probably no greater concern in your life than your marriage and your kids? I mean, what else is greater in your life? Think about your history. Okay, what has been more important than your marriage and your kids? For most of us, that's the dominant concern. And when we have kids, you know, after we get married and we have kids, most of us, or if we don't get married, the chances are we're usually around children somehow or other because we're all part of families. Our greatest concern is that those kids be in heaven with us after we come to know Christ as our Savior and we're assured that that's our destination. So we do all kinds of things, right? I mean, we buy them the books and the videos and the stories, and we take them to church, and we take them to, you know, to Sunday school and children's church, and, you know, we have a bunch of kids up there in children's church right now being taught on their level. We have Awana on Wednesday nights where we teach children. We try to put them around other kids that are good kids, right? We limit their friendships with kids who we think would drive them astray. We put a lot of effort into this whole thing of guiding our children in the right direction toward God, right? We do that. And these parents that came to Jesus with their babies, they want the same thing. See? They come to Jesus because he's been talking about the kingdom. He's been talking about heaven. And they think that if they bring their babies to Jesus, he can do something special for them. Right? Now, we have parallels to that in our own, in the 21st century, as they did in the first century. In the first century, it was usually the dad. And the pronoun there in that passage we just read is masculine. You usually think of moms bringing the babies to Jesus, and that's what you usually see in the little picture books. But the pronoun there is masculine, and in the New Testament, the dad would bring the kids, the babies and toddlers, to the synagogue, to the elders, to the head, the people that were in charge of the synagogue, and they would pray over them. They would pray a blessing over them, laying hands on them. Jesus, of course, is highly respected by many of these crowds that are following him. And so these parents are motivated to bring their kids to Jesus, right? That is, you know, as a parent, that would be a top priority. We do things like we have a baby dedication, right? And we bring the kids up and, you know, the pastor holds them if they're not screaming. And we pray for them, and I go to the hospital when kids are first born, and I pray for the kids. And, you know, it's not that my prayer is anything special as a pastor, but it's kind of a parallel to what they did in the first century, okay? Because we treasure these new ones that are just born. They're very special. So that's what these parents were doing. They bring their babies, their toddlers to Jesus. And if you're taking notes, you might want to note that there's a parallel passage to this, which adds just a couple of small details in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. We won't be turning there, but just so you know, Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. I get the sense, as I read the Gospels, that Jesus had a very special love for children, and he had a reputation for that. I think that these parents were emboldened to fight the crowds and bring their kids to Jesus because he had a reputation for that. And did I mention that Luke uses the word for babies, but Mark and Matthew use the word for young children? And then when Jesus speaks here in this passage, he also expands it for young children. But Luke very specifically uses the word for babies. In Mark, it says that Jesus took these children in his arms as he prayed for them. And that is another clue to the fact that they were either babies or very young children. All right? So as important as it was for the parents to do this, to bring the baby, young children to Jesus, it was not so important for who? This is not a trick question. You just read it. Yeah, it was not too important for the disciples. The disciples are trying to shoo them away. Right? What possible reasons could they have for that? Well, maybe they thought, you know, Jesus is too busy for little kids. Maybe they thought, you know, this is an imposition on Jesus. Jesus is so important. He's about to go to Jerusalem and die, and he just doesn't need a bunch of little kids in his hair. I don't know. I don't know what they thought. But the Bible doesn't tell us, but it's very clear that Jesus was not pleased. In fact, in Mark, it says that Jesus got angry. He was, what's the word that it's, indignant. Indignant is one of the translations of the Greek word there. Jesus was indignant and angry. The disciples, they see this as an interruption, as important. They're just little kids. You know, they can't even believe, right? They can't become disciples. And time is short here. And so they don't consider them very, very important. And again, as he does in so many other times, Jesus uses this to teach them a lesson. And did you notice that there's a positive and the negative? Jesus says, "Let the children come to me." That's the positive. "And do not hinder them." That's the negative. And that those sentences in the much more specific Greek language than English is a continuous verb. Let them keep coming to me, and don't hinder them from coming to me. Okay? So, this is the only time that the Bible ever speaks of Jesus blessing unbelievers. Now, why do I say that? Well, they're little babies. They can't believe yet. But this is the only time. So that gives us one hint to the fact that these children are in a category by themselves. They're in a unique category because the Lord never spoke blessing on non-believers outside of this. Okay, so let them come. Let them keep coming. Don't forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Not to the kingdom of God doesn't belong to these, but such as these. There's a category. Okay, that's what I'm getting at, and I hope you follow me here. There's a category that Jesus puts these very young children into that is different from anything else. Okay? And Jesus says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, belongs to them. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say it's because you circumcised these kids, or you baptize them, or because the parents are members of the church in good standing, that they're going to heaven. He doesn't. There's no qualifier here. Okay? He just says, "Truly I say to you," "let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Okay? They belong in heaven. They belong to heaven. And heaven belongs to them. All right? So this is one of the passages that answers that question that every parent, every grandparent has somewhere along the way. What happens if my child dies as an infant? Where does he go? What happens to him? Okay, I had the privilege of sharing this truth not too long ago with a young couple who were not believers, but I was able to take the scriptures and share that with them, and I could tell it was very meaningful to them because they were untaught in the ways of the Lord. And, you know, people always assume, well, if you're a baby, you go to heaven and you get little angel wings. But that's just emotionalism We want to go by truth and not just by what we would like to see. All right. So this also doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't believe that little children are sinners. All right? Remember, we talked about that. We are born sinners. The Bible is very clear on that. There's a story that we already covered in Luke about children playing in the marketplace, and they're acting like normal children. They're saying, we don't want to play funeral, we don't want to play wedding, and we're just going to take our toys and go home, basically. And Jesus was saying, you guys are acting like that. I come along, and there's a lot of joy in my ministry. John the Baptist came along, and there was a lot of doom and gloom in his, and you don't like either of us. All right, so Jesus understood the pettiness, the sinfulness, the selfishness of children. It's not that they're not sinners. It's that they haven't reached the place where they really understand that they're sinners and are accountable to a holy God for the things that they do wrong and the things that they do right. The sin nature, all of us that have grown up, that have been around little kids, we know that the sin nature is revealed early on, right? Just a few days ago, I handed 11-month, 10-month Nora a toy that was on the floor. And she takes the toy and looks at me and throws it on the floor and looks with that look of, what are you going to do about it? Right? We've seen that look. Or we've seen the one-year-olds and the, 18 months old where they go to touch something and you say no. And they go to touch something and you smack their hand and say no. And then they look up at you and they go, right? Now that's the sin nature revealed from very, very early on. But they're not accountable for that until they're old enough to understand that, right? So that's why Jesus puts these young children in a totally different category. Heaven belongs to such as these. And that category, as we said, has no qualifiers. All right. We call, sometimes we, in the evangelical world, we make up terms for children in this category. And we say, this is before the age of what? Accountability. These are children before the age of accountability. And what we mean by that is they're not yet accountable to God, because even though they are already doing things that are defiant, they don't understand the repercussions of that. Okay, so they're under some special grace, divine protection until they reach that age. And people always wonder, well, what is that age? Is it 3? Is it 4? Is it 5? Is it 6? And you can't answer that question, of course. That's why it's so important for us to continually be feeding spiritual truth to our children, no matter how old they are. Because you don't know when a particular child is going to reach that point. Now, children brought up in Christian homes usually reach that point around the age of 4, 5, or 6 years old. Right? Because they're hearing it. If the parents are being faithful in their teaching, and we'll get to that at the end, that they're hearing this, and if the children are being biblically spanked, they understand that Jesus took my spanking. They understand that substitution thing that you need to understand in order to trust Christ as your Savior, to make an intelligent decision to receive Him as Savior. So that's why the Bible tells us to bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it doesn't put an age on that, a qualifier age. It just says to do it from the time that they're very young. Now, by the way, keep your finger here and turn to Luke chapter 9 with me. I blew past this one. Luke chapter 9. The disciples have always been a great source of encouragement to me by how many times they failed, okay? Because I fail a lot. I do a lot of things wrong. I get impatient with myself, and I'm sure that God, can God get impatient with me? I don't know. That's a good theological question for some of you. But anyway, I get impatient with my lack of progress sometimes. And so the disciples are very encouraging to me. Here's a passage that we studied previously where Jesus talks about children. And here's what he says. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 46. 9:46. An argument rose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You know, here's again very childish behavior among people who should know better. I do that sometimes, so do you. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So they're fighting over position. They're jockeying over who's going to be, you know, Jesus' right-hand man and left-hand man. And that story is expanded in Matthew, I believe it is. And Jesus takes a child, a humble little child, the one that they don't think much of, and he says, here's what's important. See this kid? This is what's important. If you receive the child, if you quit being selfish and jockeying for position, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Right? So just a few months down the road, fast forward to what we just read, what did they do? Well, they shooed the kids away. Jesus uses the child as an object lesson, and what do? Just a couple months down the road, get away from here. Jesus doesn't have time for you. Right? They rebuke the parents. And the lesson here is you can't turn away the marginalized and welcome Jesus. You can't look down on other people and think less of them and think they're insignificant and still welcome Jesus. Right? And that includes everybody. There's no exceptions to that. When we think about people who do terrible, terrible things in our society, there's another story of a shooting and murder, and there's child abusers and all of that. But Jesus says, you can't turn people away from me. You can't stop little kids from having access to me. And so that's just an encouragement to us to do more, to do all that we can to bring children to Jesus at an early age. Okay, here's another thing. 2 Samuel chapter 12, would you turn there? 2 Samuel chapter 12 in your Bibles. I hadn't read these chapters in quite a while. And I have to say that it did me good. It always does me good to see how a man sins, especially what happens when a man sins sexually, and the repercussions of that. It's a great warning for all of us, but especially for men. You know the story. David does not go to war along with the army. He decides to stay home. And in his travels around the roof of the castle, he spies a woman who was spectacular, taking a bath, and he wants her, even though he already has a couple of wives. And he takes her, and in order to cover his sin, he kills her husband because she becomes pregnant while her husband is off to war. David does not repent from this sin for about a year. He tries to gloss it over the way many of us do when we sin grievously. And yet when the prophet Nathan comes to him about a year down the road, David becomes truly and genuinely repentant. And God forgives, but there are repercussions to the sin. There are very serious repercussions. One repercussion is you're going to have trouble in your family till the day you die. How would you like to hear that? I don't know what age, you know, we're all different ages right here. But how would you like to hear that as David was probably 40 years old, 45 years old around this time. The sword will not depart from your house. very serious words, and in fact, that's what happened. All kinds of family problems till the end of his life. More immediate, the repercussion is that the baby that has been conceived through this sin is going to die. Okay? So, the baby becomes very sick, and David, remember, he's already become repentant. He's, you know, he's maybe already even written Psalm 32 and 51, which are my favorite confession of sin psalms. Okay, so maybe he's even already done that, and the child gets very sick, and so David goes to God, and he starts fasting, and he lays on the ground. He literally lays on the ground praying to God day in and day out. The people around him become very worried. He's not eating. He's just laying prostrate before God on the ground. And then the child dies, and they're afraid that David will take his own life. They're afraid that he's been so upset over his sin and the repercussions on this little baby that he'll take his own life if he finds out that the baby dies. So they go around in hushed tones, and of course David gets wind of it, and he says it's the child dead, and they have to admit to him that he's dead. This is all in chapter 12. I'm trying to summarize it for you. But David responds very differently from what they thought. You know, instead of suicidal David, oh no, the baby's dead, now he's going to commit suicide. No, instead of that, he gets up, he takes a bath, he eats food. He acts like nothing has happened. And they don't understand that. They don't understand why this change. And here's how David answers them. Look at verse 22. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" Okay, as long as there's hope, you know, I can ask God, and maybe God will give me the life of the child. Verse 23, "But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Rhetorical question. Answer is no. Somebody's dead. You can't bring him back again. Now, key sentence. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." You see that? David is the same guy that wrote the 23rd Psalm along with many other psalms. And the last verse of the 23rd Psalm goes like this. Mental blank. Goes like this. "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew that he had eternal life. He knew that there was a God in heaven that had forgiven him and would enter and would allow him into heaven. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So, you put that together with this sentence, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." You see that? David was convinced that he would see his baby son again. But he couldn't bring him back. He would just see him again in heaven someday because, you know, if we go back to Luke chapter 18, he is classified under those who are covered by grace before the age of accountability. All right? Now, David had a very different reaction when his grown son Absalom, who rebelled against him, who never wanted anything to do with God, who was a rebellious son and on his way to hell, when he died, just a few chapters after this, in chapter 18, we won't turn there, but in chapter 18, after Absalom has taken over the kingdom and rebelled against David, and then there's a battle, Absalom is killed. Remember, he had long hair, and it gets caught up in the tree, and so on and so forth. What is David's response when that child dies? He goes into serious mourning. "Oh, Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. I wish I had died instead of you." Why the different response? Why different from I shall go to him. He won't return to me, but I shall go to him too. I wish I had died instead of you. I wish you had more time to become a believer. See, he knew he wouldn't see Absalom again. And so he goes into this incredible grief, and he has to be rebuked because there's a lot of people looking at him grieving who helped him win the battle. And his captain, his general, I forget his name, now he's afraid that the people are going to turn on him because David is saying, you know, I wish he was alive and we were all dead. Wish we had lost the battle. It's a very different response based on the truth that babies go to heaven and adult sons who show no evidence of any relationship with God go to hell. All right? Now go back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we've covered pretty much everything I wanted to say to you about the passage except for the application. The only other thing is verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. The child is very trusting, is very believing, and that's what it takes for us to go to heaven. We trust not in our own goodness, but in Jesus Christ who died for us. Little children have not achieved anything morally or spiritually or in any other way. They're simple, they're open, they're unpretentious. They come. And so if we don't come that way, we don't come at all, Jesus is saying. And again, remember his audience are self-righteous people who think that they're good enough to make it into heaven. So with all of that in mind, what is some further application that we can make? The younger children are, the more tender they are toward God. We know that, right? Even the statistics bear that out where, they're not fresh in my mind, but it seems like 90% of people come to know Christ as their Savior before the age of 18, right? Some of you came to know Christ as adults. Most of you, in fact, let me ask, how many of you came to know Christ as your Savior as little children? Raise your hand. Okay, look at that, most of them. How many of you as teenagers? Raise your hand. Okay. And how many of you as adults? Raise your hand. Okay, so you see that bears it out. The fact that most people come. And that's why it's so important for us as parents, as grandparents, as individuals, aunts, uncles, whatever, to do everything we can to influence our children at a young age. So let me give you 5 short points of application. Number 1, be faithful. Set the example. Okay? Just be a faithful Christian before your kids. Here's a phrase that I love. This is by a guy by the name of Jeffrey Kirkland. Okay, I don't know if he came up with this phrase or if he stole it from somebody, but he says, "Don't undo by your conduct what you teach your children in your instruction." Isn't that good? Don't undo by your conduct what you teach your children in your instruction. It's been my experience that little children are born with hypocrisy antennas. And they live with us day in and day out. And they see us at our best and they see us at our worst. And when it's our worst, we need to apologize for that and ask their forgiveness. And Deuteronomy 6 is the scripture for this. "The words that I command to you today," God said, "shall be in your heart, and then you shall teach them to your children." You can't play games with little kids. They see right through you. Number 2, pray. Prayer. The biggest weapon that we have as parents and grandparents and family members is prayer. So in your instruction, pray. After you teach, pray. When you go to bed, pray. When you wake up, pray. As you disciple them, pray. Just make your household a praying household. Number 3, teach them. 2 Timothy 3:15, just jot it down, we won't go there. Paul says to Timothy, from a baby, and he uses the word, the same word Luke uses at first here, from a baby you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were taught to you by your mom and your grandmom. Dad was not in the picture for some reason. Grandpa was not in the picture for some reason. But Timothy had a faithful mom and grandmom who taught him the Bible from the time that he could understand anything. And Paul says, they taught you the word which is able to make you wise for salvation. Timothy became a Christian because of the influence of his mom and grandmother. Okay? They taught him the word of God. Don't trust just the church and the Christian school and the homeschool group. Don't trust just them to teach your child. We have to teach them too, all of us. All right, number four, share the gospel with them over and over and over again. The truth that Jesus loves you, he died for you. Yes, you do things wrong. Jesus took care of that when he died on the cross for you. Trust him as your only way to heaven over and over again. And then number five, because children are not only a great joy but a great challenge, remember that growth takes time. Remember that growth takes time. Sometimes you want to kill them, right? That's the bottom line. Sometimes they act in such a way that they're going to just drive you over the cliff. Patience. Growth takes time. In due season, the Bible says, we will reap if we do not give up. You hang in there and you keep on doing the same thing. I'm sorry. Sometimes when I'm going through these things, there's memories that come up. Memories that just flash through my head of our parenting and grandparenting experiences. So I get emotional over that. I'm sorry. Anyway, as parents, we want immediate results, right? We live in a culture of immediate results. You press a button and it's there. Right? Whether it's light or a phone or, you know, whatever, computer, everything is handed to us technically with very little delay, almost no delay in today's culture. People are not that way. And so let me encourage you to remember that growth takes time and we are not to grow weary in doing good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you love children. Thank you for sending us children as individuals and as a church here, as a community of believers. They're so precious. Pray you help us, Lord, to continue to love them and teach them and pray for them and minister to them in every way possible that we might have children in this church who come to know Christ at an early age, and who desire to serve him, and in so doing, avoid so many of the pitfalls and sins and disasters that befell us along the way because we came to know Christ later on in life. I pray, Lord, I thank you for all the wonderful children's workers that you have given us in this church over the years, people who have had patience to put up with difficult kids, people who have loved kids and taught them the Bible in this church. And I pray that you would continue to give us people like that and multiply them. And I pray that as parents and grandparents and family members, you would give us a fresh excitement about communicating your truth to children. And we ask it in the name of Jesus.